Good morning and welcome.
Wow, I feel so present.
Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 8, the text reads as follows. It said, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. To gather them for battle, in numbers they are like the sand of the seashore. And they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are ever thankful for your word. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a guide to our paths. That, Lord, whenever we look to it and we read it, we find that we often read it before we need it. And so you're able to inform us of how we should respond to circumstances before they even form in our path. So, Lord, we pray for wisdom as we seek to navigate our life through a pretty complicated and busy world, that, God, that we might think your thoughts after you and respond to things as you would have us do. For we know, Lord, that you hold history in your hand, that the world as it unfolds is really simply following the plan that you have preset in place, and help us to conform to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Just before we get into talking about the text, just want to remind us something that we all are aware of, that it is this weekend is Memorial Day weekend. Actually, tomorrow is Memorial Day. And it's an opportunity where we honor and respect, and really the word memorial means to remember. We remember literally the about 3 million men and women who have perished in combat in representing or protecting our nation and its boundaries, and enabling us to enjoy the freedoms. You know, we often talk about the freedoms that are bought at such a high price, but it's almost like unless you have really personally experienced that, like a Gold Star family, it seems really abstract. And I think the most important thing is we want to recognize not only those who have been, their lives have been taken, who have passed, but those who are still currently facing adversity. I remember when during the previous run-up to the election, one of the candidates, I can't remember which one she was, but mentioned that there were no American troops in harm's way, and some soldiers from Iraq were saying, who are getting, you know, shelled every day, were saying, what are we doing here if there is no danger? So it's kind of like, it's easy to forget, it's easy to overlook, especially if you have never had a part in that conflict. We realize today that only 1% of Americans have ever served in military and have served certainly in any combat. And so it's a day in which, you know, if you see military servicemen, it's an opportunity for you to say, I just want to thank you for your service. And as you see people who are wearing those, you know, those hats that commemorate their past service, like one of my friends who's wearing his Vietnam hat, you know, it's just one of those things to say thank you for what you did. And because you find that a lot of them do struggle with what we call survivor's guilt, that if you've been in, you know, in combat, you've seen the loss of life, and you see how it's almost so random who lives and who doesn't, that there's a lot of guys that come back and are struggling, friends I know who are struggling, why did I survive and my buddies didn't? So I think every one of us has someone that we know that we lost because of violent combat. I had one of my close grade school friends passed away. My dad went through World War I, World War II, and the Korean conflict, and he saw more than he could ever really process. And so there's the loss of the loved ones and people who have been taken from us, but there's also the continuing struggle and guilt that many times feel, which may not seem rational, but it's very real to those who are going through it. And you just realize, really encouraging since we've had a change of administration, that enlistment in our military has topped any annual enlistment we've ever had historically. So except in World War II. So there is a new spirit of honor and desire to serve in our military that had been gone for a while. I think that the Secretary of State, one of the changes he said there would be no more dudes in dresses. I think that was to quote him correctly. And that seemed to be a positive response, bring about a positive response. So anyway, let's just stop for a minute and pray, really, I think, to uphold not only those who've lost and deal with the loss, but also those who have are in harm's way or potentially are. Would you join with me? Father, we thank you that there's a day in our calendar that was established after the Civil War to remember those who had died in the conflict, both North and South. Decoration Day, they called it, a day that both the sides of the conflict would go and honor the dead, because there were very few ways in which you could do that. But Lord, today we pray that we would not become so comfortable in our own current setting that we'd lose sight of the fact that there are still men and women who are in harm's way, that even as recently as a few years ago, where 13 of our soldiers were killed in Afghanistan, Lord, and many, many others were wounded, and those are the casualties we don't hear about. And so, God, I pray that you would honor those who have survived, that they have purchased for us the rights and the privileges to do what we're doing right now, and that, Lord, you'd give us courage in our hearts to be willing to stand up as well, should those liberties be challenged in the future. We pray for your blessing upon the families who've lost loved ones, whether it have been near or far away. Lord, we pray that they would feel that comfort in your heart, that it would be not a life lost, but rather a life well lived. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. So Wednesday night, we're going to have an information meeting for those of you who are wanting to know what's involved in going to Israel. And you're not committed. If you come, it doesn't mean you have to go to Israel. That happens after you sit down. If you come to it, basically a lot of people have a lot of questions, and a lot of people. I talked to a lady. I did a memorial service this weekend. The lady's saying to me, "Yeah, I understand that everything in Israel has been wiped out." And I said, "No, not really. It really looks pretty much the same as every other time I've gone." And so we were there in March. And so a lot of people have a lot of fear and tension about going over there. It's really not dangerous. One something I always have to warn people about: we have this thing called the media, and they do this thing. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. They sensationalize stories. And so the idea is that it gets you to sit there locked to the TV and keep on watching, and they present everything in such sensationalized ways. And not that there aren't tragic things happening, but you know, people say, "Aren't you afraid to go to Israel?" I said, "No, but I'm afraid to go to L.A. So that's my perspective. So anyway, and I also want to remember, the week after this Wednesday, Amit Grinfield will be with us. And for those of you who would like to get some real insights on what's going on in the Israeli conflict with Hamas and Hezbollah, the Houthis dental plan and all that kind of stuff. he is a lieutenant colonel in the Israeli Defense Force and has firsthand knowledge of the conflict, past, present, and potentially future. So I think you'll find it interesting. Anyway, enough of that. I want to get into talking about the text. One thing that stands out is six times in this one chapter, chapter 20 of Revelation, there are references made to what's called the thousand-year reign of Christ, something that's commonly referred to as the millennium. And the word millennium is a Latin word. Basically, it's a literal translation of 1,000 years. Mille is 1,000. Annum is year. So it literally is a translation of the Latin text, 1,000 years, which is, you know, literally a translation of what the Greek text says. That's interesting because there are people who are saying, well, you know, the 1,000 years is kind of a figurative term. It doesn't really mean literally 1,000 years. And yet, it's like so many times when the Bible speaks about specific times, dates, and numbers, It never presents itself as being figurative or allegorical or some type of image that you're supposed to think dream clouds about. It's usually talking about very fixed places and very fixed facts and datas. And that's one of the ways that we test the veracity, the historicity, if you will, of the scriptures, is are the places and the things and the dates and the times, the rulers, the personalities that are mentioned within the text, are they real people who lived in real time that we can actually identify and put in the same places at the same time that the Bible says they were there? In other words, if all the details around the story are accurate historically, then why do we then conclude that the account that's given isn't historical? That it's written as a historical narrative, why do we treat it as if it's some kind of mystical story? And I find usually the people who make the argument for not being literal are people who themselves are also not very familiar with the scriptures. I find this, the more authoritatively I find people talking about how bad the Bible is or undependable it is, the more I realize they really don't know anything they're talking about. They've never read it. They've never really studied it. They're just pontificating. And I have to say it, I even watch shows like the Smithsonian and National Geographic and the History Channel, and they have different people on there from time to time. And I just sit there and scream at the TV because how do they get away with this? They don't know what in the world they're even talking about. And yet, they read the script so well that makes it sound like they're really informed. So you have to understand that when he uses terms like 1,000 years, we have no reason in the world to think that he doesn't literally mean 1,000 years in which Christ, following his second coming, sets up his kingdom upon the earth. And it's interesting because it will be a world that is changed dramatically. Now, it's been changed because of cataclysmic events preceding it. We've seen the seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven last plagues. It's talked about this massive loss of life where if you begin to add up the numbers that are there just for the first two sets of judgments, the seals and the trumpets, there's at least half the earth's population, which would today be about 4 billion people who perish as a consequence of these events. And it gives us no number for the loss of life when we talk about the seven last plagues, which are the worst of all the events that are recorded. And so this is a thing that's talking about an existential event. People talk about global change, existential event. You know, what that means is that the existence of life is being threatened by this fact that the thermometer went up a degree. And so not that those things are out without consequence, but we have this fantasy that somehow we have control over the weather. And every time we do try to control the weather, we usually make a mess of it. Scariest thing in the world, the Brits want to fire stuff up into the atmosphere so it'll block out the sun's rays. I don't even get it. England is always dark and rainy and cloudy and foggy all the time already. Why do they want to add to their levels of depression? But I guess that's what depression does. But the whole simple fact is that we think that somehow we can have any kind of lasting impact upon the climate, and we can't. But what is a very real existential threat to mankind is are the judgments that we read about it. And when Christ comes, all of that has changed. In fact, Isaiah the prophet speaks at length about the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, and he says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In other words, when he comes up and sets up his kingdom, there will be no conflicts allowed. No conflicts allowed. It doesn't mean that men won't have the potential and the efforts or even the intuition to try to create those conflicts. He says they just simply won't be allowed. In chapter 11, he says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the lion shall eat like the ox, and the infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nests. So the very order of nature becomes altered. It comes into more of an agreement as what it was in the Garden of Eden. And it says, neither will they harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as water covers the sea. So it's a picture of earth being restored to kind of this Edenic utopian order. And people will live exceptionally long and healthy lives and very prosperous lives, because he says in chapter 65 of Isaiah again, no longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Amen. Hallelujah. In other words, it's a literal fulfillment of the angel's promise when that angelic chorus sang to the shepherds the night of our Savior's birth, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Basically, it's going to be the polar opposite of the previous 6,000 years of human history, which Jesus said was marked by wars and conflicts and nations fighting against nations and earthquakes and all sorts of cataclysmic things happening, even as we have the opportunity to witness happening in the world today. So we even have these tornadoes that sweep through the Midwest and bring devastation and death and destruction, or hurricanes come up through the South. And these things are devastating in their impact and destructive to people's lives. And he's telling us basically that Jesus, who on the Sea of Galilee spoke to the storm and said, peace, be still, is going to reign over the earth, and he's going to say to the weather systems, peace, be still. And so I have it on good report that it'll only be able to rain at night when I'm asleep, and the sun will shine during the day, and that every town will be a beach town. Well, I can't back that up biblically. I'm just saying, maybe God will give me what I want. But part of the obvious question when we talk about the millennium is, where do all the people come from? Who are the inhabitants of the earth? And the Bible actually identifies two major groups who will be on the earth when Christ reigns. First and foremost, we have the redeemed. And by the redeemed, I mean the church, which is raptured and caught up to be with the Lord. It includes also the tribulation saints, that there are many people who get saved during the tribulation, whether it be the 144,000 or those who respond to the angelic preaching as angels fly through heaven declaring the everlasting gospel, or even people who are martyred because of their faith. They are all part of this redeemed church of God. And it also includes people who have died long before Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it explains it this way: those who died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, he said that throughout history, before Christ came, was crucified and resurrected, there were people who lived with the same kind of faith that saves us today. Their faith was that God would send a Redeemer, that God would come and fix what's wrong with the world and with mankind. And he lists notable people that you and I are familiar with, whether it be Abel or Enoch or Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And the list goes on. It's only a partial list. But he says, again, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise until that is, when Christ came. And it's interesting that when Christ died on the cross, when he came to that last moment, it says in Matthew that he gave a final shout with a loud voice from the cross, and then it says he yielded up his spirit. What follows is interesting. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top down to the bottom. Now, the veil of the temple was a curtain literally made of layers of heavy cloth. In other words, it was layers of heavy cloth that were about 18 inches thick, and it rose over 20 feet tall. So it was this massive curtain that nobody could go past except the high priest once a year, when he brought in blood for the atonement of the sins of the nation of Israel. So as he came in and offered that, he would go in, and there's a traditional story, we can't say for sure, but it has some likelihood to it, that they, even in the second temple, began to tie a rope around his ankle so that if he died, you know, in other words, he went into the holiest of holies and was found not upright before God, and God struck him dead because he was in the holy presence, they could at least extricate his body by dragging it out. We don't know if that's actually true or not, but we know that there was so much care the priest went through in terms of the rituals and the sacrifices he went through to atone for his sins before he began to go in before the presence of the Lord and to atone for the sins of the nation. And there's prophetic biblical significance in all that, of course, because anybody who could go in and offer their blood for the sins of the world had to themselves be sinless and pure, without spot and without blemish. And yet that curtain, when Christ yells out and basically says, "It is finished," tetestelai, basically in Greek, just literally means paid in full. The debt is paid. The debt is retired. When he cries that out from the cross and then dies, it says the temple was ripped from the top right down to the bottom. And this is where the timing of it all becomes very significant, because we're told exactly in the Gospels what hour of the day that it happened. And the hour of the day is 3:00 in the afternoon. They call it the ninth hour of the day, 3:00 in the afternoon. What happened in the temple at 3:00 in the afternoon? That was when the first sacrificial lamb for Passover, the first one, was taken and had its neck slit and began to bleed out. And so at the same moment that Christ says it is finished, the Passover lamb is being sacrificed in concert with the veil being torn from the top down to the bottom, indicating that now, because of the perfect blood of Christ, the way into the presence of God, the holiest of holies, is now open to all who believe on him. So when we come to Christ and we come into fellowship with him, we come with the blood of Christ, having washed and cleansed us from our sin, the only blood that could forever and truly completely wash away the sins of mankind. But there's something else that happens in that spectacular moment. Because we go on and read, it says, not only was the veil of the temple torn in two from the top to the bottom, which obviously wasn't something that could be done with human hands. It had to be done with the hand of God. It had to be done so God could give the signal to the priests, and they were to declare to everybody else that now the way into the holiest of holies is available. As the writer of Hebrews would later say, let us, me, you and me, come boldly before that throne of grace, which is the Ark of the Covenant. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace and to receive what we need from God, that we can come immediately, having our conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. We can come freely into the presence of God to worship him and to talk with him. And it goes on, it says, after this, it said, the earth quaked and opened. Rocks were split, graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the grave after his resurrection. In other words, those who had died in faith. We talked last week about people who died in faith. Jesus gave it two terms. One, he said, Abraham's bosom. Abraham, the father of faith in the God of Israel, was the one who they had the same faith. So those who died with that same faith in the promises of God were in this place of comfort while they were in death, in Hades. But also Jesus called it paradise, that they were in paradise, that they were, Abraham's bosom was a place of paradise. So you have two conditions with people in death: those who have rejected the promises of God and are living in torment. It says they have only a fearful looking to future judgment. They know they're being held in death until the final judgment comes. On the other hand, there are those who are resting in this confidence that they know that when Christ is raised, they will be raised with him. And we see this is exactly what we're having evidence to us in the text. That as soon as Jesus said, "It is finished," all the bounds of hell were broken. And the one enemy yet to be overcome, which was death, had its power broken, and people were set free and could enter directly into his presence. So when people say, what happens when a Christian dies? Let me tell you, your soul leaves its body with your spirit and goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. As Paul put it to the Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no middle ground there where you're kind of floating around, becoming mysterious and haunting your neighbors, although that's tempting. But The idea is you're caught up into his holy presence, and there we shall ever be with him. So, I mean, it's exciting to think about it. It's a beautiful hope. Forever and finally, all those who have believed and have trusted in Jesus, the dead and the living, will be united with Christ in this numberless, what he calls in verse 14 of chapter 19, in the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen and clean, following him on white horses. And there's kind of a dual imagery in that where he talks about wearing white, clean linen. This was the garments of the priests. Riding on white horses, it was conquerors who rode on white horses. And so he says, we are conquering priests with our God. We've overcome the power of sin and death, the power of Satan and his angels, and we are reigning and living with him. And think about it for the first moment of your existence, that the demons of hell that may bother and torment and bring pain and disappointment and harm to your life will be terrified, not just of Jesus, they will be terrified of you. Because one of the wonderful promises he said is that we will be changed. I love this. As he talks about what happens after we're with Christ, he says, from Adam basically even to the present, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we will be transformed. The word that's translated transformed here in this text literally means to exchange one thing for another. That, you know, that body that you're in right now, and some of you are pretty proud of it, you'll lose that with time. the rest of us, you know, who are limping along in those bodies, right? This body's going to be gone, and the older I get, the more anxious I am for that moment, that this corruption is going to be put off, and I'm going to take on incorruption. And most importantly, it's not the aging part that bothers me, it's the sinning part that bothers me. The fact that I carry about in this body a sinful nature, and that will be gone. Again, he uses the word transformed, like when Jesus was transfigured. The word that's used there is a different word, but with similar meaning. Metamorpho, it literally means where we get our word metamorphosis. The idea, again, of being changed from one thing to another, that the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, except we have something far better than becoming a butterfly, as pretty as they are. That we will go from this worm-like existence that we have on this earth into the beauty and the glory of his presence and his image. I love it how it says in Matthew 9:2, when Jesus is transfigured before the disciples. It's really kind of a preview of what God is going to do with you and me. It says that his face shone like the sun, with heavenly glory clear and bright. Now you have to understand, the sun in the Middle East many times can become unbelievably bright. The sky is just filled with it, and you can't even really look up at it because it's so bright and so penetrating. And they said, suddenly his face became this radiant shining light, as white as the brightest light. In other words, you know how it is on a dark night, and the patrolman walks up to your car and puts the flashlight in your eye and says, have you been drinking? Oh, no, you haven't had that experience. Okay, somebody I know had that experience. you know, right then, like your eyes are dilated, and you're just going, ah, I'd lie if I could think about it. But this idea of this brilliant light, and he says, he goes on to say that we will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and we will always be with him. And I love what John says in his first letter to the churches in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, and we don't yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we will be just like him. I mean, we'll have a glorified body just like he has. And that's why it says in verse 6 that we'll be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's group number one. Group number one is all those who have been redeemed and been saved and we're living and reigning with Christ. Now keep in mind, that's only a temporary assignment. And when you're transformed like that, 1,000 years will feel temporary. It'll feel like a quick passage of time, even though it seems like an eternity to most of us now. But time will no longer be a factor in your life in terms of something that you're racing against or trying to hold back. Time will be just another thing out there. And you will be with him and reigning and ruling over him. You'll have no fear. You'll have no threat. There'll be no danger. That there's nothing that the enemy can ever throw at you that will make any difference any longer. And it would be as intimidating as being threatened by a one-year-old. Now, I know sometimes a one-year-old can be very threatening, but the whole point is you realize that this thing is totally dependent to me, on me. I have power to protect it, not the other way around. You know, somebody breaks in, I'm not saying, honey, give the gun to the one-year-old. You know, wake up the grandbabies and give them, you know. It's not going to happen. I'm going to be looking to him. But I am going to be like him. And I'm going to be, that's the whole idea of becoming a son of God, that we become fully actualized. Now, granted, there are theologies that teach that we're to expect or strive to make that happen right now here on earth. And they're called the manifested sons of God. And all you have to do is have enough faith and you can become this person. And, you know, those people also are selling the Brooklyn Bridge in Ritzville. So, you know, if you believe them, God be with you, I hope. But this is not what we will know in this world, and that's the idea. I heard this woman teacher on one of those Christian TV stations the other day, and I caught this statement coming from her saying that God has brought heaven down, so we have heaven right now here upon the earth. We are right now living in heaven. And I looked at her, and I looked around myself, and I looked back at her, and I thought, if that's heaven, I don't want to go. I was like, oh, God has a much greater hope. You know, we are not created for time. We're created for eternity. So, you know, you get a lot of this noise out there, and people say these things. But when you think about it, especially through the light of Scripture, and this is why it's important to know what Scripture says, you realize it's nonsense. That these people are, you know, trying to sell you something, probably their latest book. But the bottom line is, it's not what the Bible teaches. My hope is when I'm set free, but while I'm living here in this world, the strength that I have is the power of Christ living in me. He that is in me is greater than he who is in the world. So, you know, I don't like those situations. I've seen churches where apparently the demons are hopping from Christian to Christian and they're chasing him around, casting him out of everybody, you know, and I think that's a bunch of exhibitionism and attention getting. But the bottom line is, I have Christ in me. He is greater who is in the world, but I would not dare go up against the one that's in the world in my own strength. That's why James says the only thing you should be saying is, the Lord rebuke you. Because even Michael the archangel didn't arrogate to himself the authority to say, I, Michael, rebuke you. But rather, he said, the Lord rebuke you. And that's when we're in the Lord and we're under the covering of the Lord and we're walking in Christ, we have the power of the universe at our hands. That's why I get frustrated with so much of our prayerlessness. When we pray, we have the power of the universe. The very power of God who created the world said, let there be light, is the same power that's available to us if we ask him and it's according to his will. That God can change amazing and dramatic things in a millisecond of time. And I think it's unfortunate that oftentimes we don't grasp that. In fact, I was watching an interview, Tucker Carlson interview on YouTube with the president of El Salvador. And this was back in 21 when he had just become president of El Salvador. And El Salvador was a country that was really a failed state. I mean, they had 6 million people, they had 70,000 gang members, and they had the highest rate, the crime murder rate in the world. They said three times as high as Haiti is today. People were dying, and they decided that they would go against them. And the whole thing is today they have almost no crime. And Carlson was asking him, what did you do? And he says, well, there's the official answer, and then there's the real answer. And he said, well, what's the official answer? Well, we rearmed the police. We expanded the military. We gave them better equipment, better weaponry, better communication. We came up with strategy. We did this. We empowered our law enforcement, basically. Such a novel idea. And he did have some interesting comments about decisions we've made in our country to disempower law enforcement and others. But nonetheless, I won't digress. But he talked about these things. He said, we did all these things. And he said, what happened? The gangs attacked viciously. When we began to clamp down on them, they just started randomly going through the streets murdering people. And he said, our murder rate would be, it would be like somebody, a group going through your cities in America based upon per capita, the population. Think about 5,000 people being shot dead in the streets every day. He said, that's what was happening. He said, well, what did you do? He said, my cabinet and I, and interesting, he said that all my cabinet members are Christians. We just spent the day in prayer. Amen. We prayed that God would put an end to this, that it would end. And he said, the next day, the murder stopped. And the next day, the police began to make inroads and arrest. And now, those 70,000 gang members are imprisoned. They have 70,000 gang members imprisoned right now. And we just sent, not too long ago, a shipload of them from MS-13, which was founded in El Salvador. MS-13 started in El Salvador. And he pointed out something else. He said, do you understand that they practice human sacrifice of young children? Part of their thing is to, they said, we have to, the beast asks for blood, and so we take young babies and we sacrifice them on an altar to the beast. He said, so they are a purely satanic organization. They're not just some Maryland dad. They're a purely satanic organization that founded, started in El Salvador, and now we're shipping them back to El Salvador. And I would say that many demons and politicians and judges controlled by demons are doing everything they can to hinder that process. But the whole thing is so profound because you realize that when we're with Christ in the millennium, we will have such authority and power. Which raises again the question, then who, if we're reigning with Christ, who will we be reigning over? Well, previously we read how the beast and the false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the final destination, a place of torment. Satan and the fallen angels during the millennium are in what we call the abuso, or the bottomless pit. It's a place where they are chained and held in captivity. It's the place where demons fear the most to be sent, because it's a place of isolation, aloneness, and torment and darkness. It's called outer darkness, deepest darkness. It's basically taking beings that have been used to being able to exert all sorts of power by suddenly finding them confined to one place and they can't do anything. The only thing I can liken it to is when I took my mom's car keys away from her. You know, that was to her the end of life, pretty much. I think she died very quickly after that. Just the idea that that freedom was taken away from her. And I often think about these demons who can go everywhere. They can defy time, space, and matter. They can infiltrate. They can penetrate. They can orchestrate. You have people watching these shows of demons and voices, and they get all this stuff, and not realizing what you're doing is you're entertaining demons. That's all. And they love to do that and play these kinds of games and get people into this animistic fascination. And suddenly, he says, what they're going to be doing, they're going to be taken, and they're all going to be put into these very cramped quarters where they despise and hate each other, but they have no power, no authority, no freedom. They can do nothing. In one sense, they have all the power that God gave them when he created them, and yet they cannot exercise it one bit. But their absence has a profound effect upon the rest of the world. And that's why we find that the people who are left on the earth, who have survived this horrific cataclysmic nature of the tribulation, in which easily over half the earth population has been killed, somehow have survived all of that. What Scripture does indicate that there will be those who survive. John, for example, tells us in verse 8 of this passage, he says, nations in the four corners of the earth, in number they are like the sand of the seashore. In other words, after 1,000 years, the population, he says, is going to be innumerable. There are going to be probably millions, maybe even possibly billions of people living on the earth as a consequence of those 1,000 years. And in fact, the prophet Zechariah said in chapter 14, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left survives of all the nations. So there are these people of the nations of the earth that survive the tribulation, and he says, shall go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Now we ask, how is it going that it's possible for people to survive all of this? And Jesus' answer in Matthew 19:26 was, with men, this is impossible. In other words, it's not going to be because they had enough sea rations or concertina wire or, you know, basically enough ammunition to survive the last days. They're not, you know, I don't think necessarily that's a great plan. It's like somebody I knew, they ordered, you know, a year's supply of survival food, and they said when I got the pallet, there wasn't much on it for $2,500. And mostly it was carbohydrates. But this idea that somehow we're going to insulate ourselves, and many people believe this, that everything's going to fall apart and Christians who need to insulate themselves. I think it was Gail Irwin who said to me that his plan for those times when everything falls apart, he said, I'm going to buy a gun and a mailing list of Mormons. But I didn't say it. Mr. Jesus style said that. I mean, that was his joke. I'm not nearly that energetic. But what is impossible for men is all things are possible with God. And Jesus tells us how it's going to happen. He said in Mark 13:20, unless the Lord shortens that time of calamity, not a single person will survive. But for the sake of his chosen ones, he has shortened those days. Now, our immediate conclusion is the chosen ones has to be referring to Christians, people who believe. And normally that's how we would read it, except the church has already been taken. The redeemed are already in the presence of the Lord. Who is Jesus talking about, the chosen ones that are going to be spared? Well, the word that's used here, eklektos, in the Greek literally means those which are picked out or chosen. They're selected to be excluded from the judgment. Now, what is the basis of his selection? Well, I can only think of one simple thing. That there are people who do not receive the mark of the beast and who do not worship his image or follow him. And we actually have indications of people being in that grouping because we read that the last battle of Armageddon is between the armies of the beast and the nations who support him and are part of his hegemonic system and the kings of the east. Now, the phrase literally in the Greek is the kings of the east, the Anatole, that which lies to the east. And there's all sorts of speculation, except we know that today China is the most prominent nation that lies to the east, along with Korea, North Korea, South Korea, and so forth and so on, Indonesia and the rest. But basically, these kings come to make war against the beast. And it's my speculation, I say this personal speculation, that the purpose of that invasion is to break the beast's economic stranglehold on their economy. We're kind of in the early stages of that right now, if you realize it, that the very clever way in which President Trump initiated all of these tariffs, and then suddenly everybody reacted, and finally China decided, oh yeah, well we're gonna raise our tariffs to 125%. And then all of a sudden, as soon as they did that, Trump said, but we're gonna wait 90 days for everybody else. And what he did is he threw the Chinese economy into turmoil. They're already sinking. They already have a number of banks that can't basically have a collapses of debts. The Chinese economy is really, really serious problems because most of their money has gone to their military development and factories are unable to pay their salaries. Many factories are closing down. It's a real crisis. And then suddenly to raise the tariffs so high that it's no longer profitable by Chinese goods. It's a beautiful play to put Chinese on their heels. and force them into some kind of compromise situation, and to illustrate to the whole world that the strongest economy in the world is the United States economy. And that's why all those countries are lining up to sign new deals. And so it's interesting because it appears that this tension does not go away. When I shared about a year or so ago about the dynamic of Gog and Magog and or the Battle of Armageddon, and there was a journalist from Canada who had come down to interview me about the upcoming election. And it was really interesting because there was a conversation we had in the green room, and then there was the article that he wrote. I didn't wonder how that works. I remember that moment. That's why I said I'd never talk to a journalist ever again. But the thing was fascinating to me because I was talking about it. He says, well, there's no way China would ever become part of a one-world government. And I said, exactly. That's exactly what Scripture says. It says they won't join in agreement with this because they have their own agenda. They believe that they are the destined to rule over the world. And so we know that when the kings of the East come, that their economies are not buying into the worship of the beast and the mark of the beast. And that's a nation of 1 billion people. But we also have the thousands of uncontacted, what we call isolated people groups in places like India and Indonesia and Africa. There are about 10,000 different tribal groups that are isolated from the rest of the world. They, by choice, many of them do not come into contact with Westerners. And then we could have, certainly, there are, I would, you know, give an homage to the preppers. Maybe you managed to escape their detection, the Antichrist detection. And, you know, it's interesting. It's estimated there's about 25 million preppers in the United States, Canada, and the United Kingdom. I think the Aussies have all given up their guns, so they don't know. But it's amazing because these are, again, large group of people. And finally, there are going to be the children that are born to those who survive. And why I say that's important, because when you're talking about a world where there's no disease, there's no birth control, there's no genetic damage, there's no hunger, there's no war, there's no abortion or any other form of genocide, people will multiply like rabbits. I remember when my wife and I were first married and my brother asked me, well, what kind of birth control method are you guys using? And I said, we're using the rhythm method. And he said, you know what the term for the rhythm method is, right? And I said, what? Pregnancy. So, and sure enough, right on schedule. It took 3 kids before somebody explained to me how this whole thing worked, because I kept on saying, how do you keep on getting pregnant? Anyway, yes, I did graduate at the bottom of my class. But even, think about it, even if the surviving population accounted to maybe 1 million out of 8 billion that had previously been there, only 1 million people, it's amazing that if 0.3% annual growth, 0.3% replication every year, that would mean the earth would have 20 million people on it in 1,000 years. If you up it to 1% fertility rate per year, there would be 21 trillion people on the planet, more than twice of what we have today. So this idea of where do all these people come, it's kind of like the question of where did Cain find his wife? And the answer may not be attractive, but it's very obvious. It tells us who their sons were. It doesn't tell us who their daughters were. And I don't think Adam and Eve had a perfect record, because we wouldn't have men trying to invade women's sports today. So the whole point is that they had daughters, and they had daughters who had daughters who had daughters, and they didn't have the genetic problems that we have today. They had perfect genetics, so they could intermarry and have perfect genetics, genetic stuff. Don't leave me now, Mr. Science. You know the thing. So it's really, you know, it's kind of interesting when you begin to step back a moment and begin to look at some of these things, that the reason why we don't want people marrying close relatives today is because there's inbreeding that leads to problems. But in the beginning, that was not a problem. And that's not probably why we find that going back to some of the most ancient civilizations, particularly the pharaohs only married their sisters. And we kind of, today we go, ooh. And eventually, they had some interesting-looking pharaohs as a consequence. But it was the idea of even the Europeans would only marry within the family. And of course, that had all sorts of negative genetic effects. But in the beginning, those effects were not there. So, again, simple multiplication. But this raises another question. I always have another question. What's the purpose of the millennium? I mean, why didn't he just end it? And basically, there's a twofold purpose. One is to fulfill all the promises that God made to the people of God throughout history. That whether he's talking about Abraham and the early Hebrews, to the Jews later on coming out of Egypt, to finally the church, God made promises in the Old Testament over and over again that he would create this perfect world kingdom that he would rule over and rule with justice and peace and truth. So God keeps his promises to his people. But secondly, to save the unsaved survivors. You see, it's really one more opportunity. Keep in mind, when we talk about the character of God, people often think that God's character is to take as many lives as he possibly can. But the fact is, as we read in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And that's part of the push, isn't it? You can't be saved if you are unwilling to repent. And that's the problem. What do I need to repent of? Of the fact that you are a sinner. It's interesting. I was thinking about sacrifice. The way all over the world people have made sacrifices, even today, they make animal sacrifices. And there are one or two motives behind sacrificing. The biblical motive of sacrificing was atonement. In other words, I am offering this animal in place of myself because I deserve death, but I'm offering this animal asking God would show mercy to me. He's taking my place. And these were images of Christ. Christ came into the world. He says, you prepared me a body so that he might come into the world. He might die on the cross in our place to make atonement for our sins. But many people think that sacrifice is for a different reason. They think sacrifice is about acquiring. I'll give this to God so that he will give this to me. You ever had any of those kind of bargainings? Lord, I'll give up coffee for Lent if you let me drink like a fish the rest of the year. You know, I'll give up doing some bad behavior for a period of time so that later on I can indulge myself as much as I want. God, I'll tithe to you, Lord, if you promise to make me rich and famous. And I say, if you hold to that theology, you're listening to the wrong network. The whole point is that when we sacrifice, even as Christians, it's not to acquire something from God, but it's rather saying, God, it's yours in the first place. I'm only returning that, as David said in 1 Chronicles 29, that when he says, when we give to the building of the temple, we are only returning to you that which you gave to us in the first place. So the sacrificing and the giving is an acknowledgement of his provision and his grace and his goodness. But if we do it with the idea, I'm going to give to God so God will make me rich, now you're not seeking atonement, you're seeking acquirement. And those are the difference. What is the motive behind what I do? And the Bible says, present my body as a living sacrifice, to present myself to him, and not with the idea that somehow because of what I've given, God now owes me. And there's a mindset that exists out there. In fact, I've heard the guys on TV, not so much anymore, but I remember listening to guys saying, this is the year of the 1,000% blessing. If you give this ministry $100, God will multiply that $100 1,000 times. You give $1,000, God will multiply it 1,000 times. And I thought to myself, if that's so true, why does he send me $1,000? You know, if he really believed that, he'd be running around trying to find places to give the money that he had, but he wasn't. He just wanted mine. Something's wrong with this picture. Well, keep in mind that in Exodus 33, the Lord said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can be saved. And so when we think about the millennium, it's not as much of what God is going to do with the church. It's more about the unsaved left of humanity, more souls that God wants to save, more chances for them to choose life as opposed to choosing death. It says, God said to Israel in Deuteronomy as he was coming to the end of his life and he's exhorting them, he says, today I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. And now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants might live. That you would choose life. What is so very confounding is that in the end, mankind more often than not chooses death. As we read in the text today, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, and that kind of confuses some people because Ezekiel 38 talks about Gog and Magog as a place, as a person, and here is speaking of it as a place. It speaks basically as a term for a spirit of rebellion against God. But he will gather all those who are on the earth, he says, in order to enter into battle against the Lord. You know, and it's kind of both incomprehensible, but also very predictable. As I have often been wont to say that sin makes us stupid. I mean, it really does. Sin makes us stupid. The book of Proverbs is filled with that adage in all sorts of ways, saying, listen to what I'm saying. Pay attention. Take heed. And most of what Solomon says to his son is, if you're going to survive, you've got to be paying attention to what's going on. And basically, it's when we ignore it that we make really bad decisions. We don't make stupid choices because we're mentally challenged. We make stupid choices because we're blinded by our own sinful nature. Sometimes there's such incredibly self-destructive decisions that you see people make. Even in facing that contrast between Christ's kingdom and Satan's dominion, man who lives on the earth at that point will see Christ as their king in the world he creates, and then you have Satan come back. And keep in mind, there will probably be people who are still alive who remember the tribulation, and he'll still succeed in convincing people to turn against the Lord. It's baffling, yet it is the historical pattern men have repeatedly chosen to follow. I'm reminded of the ancient adage that says, there are none so blind as those who will not see, or Jesus' version of that, the blind will lead the blind and they'll both fall in the ditch. Nevertheless, God raises the question, or I should say, I raise the question, how does he manage to deceive so many people again? How does Satan manage to deceive so many? And I believe that there's a hint in the text where he says in verse 9, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Note their attack is not against Christ. They're not coming against the Lord directly, but rather the text reads God's people, the redeemed, those who are living and reigning with Christ. And I expect that those people are naturally choosing to submit and follow Christ as a consequence of seeing his good reign, may choose to be part of his millennial kingdom. In other words, I think some naturally born people during that time will believe and will submit themselves to his lordship and maybe will be extra blessed because they have done that. Because Zechariah tells us that there will be consequences to those who rebel against the Lord. And during the millennium, there will be people who rebel. This may be kind of confusing to many of you people because you think the millennium's here, Christ's in control, everybody will be on their best behavior. And Zechariah tells us, no, that's not going to be the case. Discipline will be required. He says in chapter 14, verse 17, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, And on them there will be no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, this should dispel any notion that we have today, very popular today, that if the world were simply free from certain people or certain ideologies, if a certain right system or the right kind of governance or the right kind of leader were in place, the world would be free from war and injustice, and there would be peace and unity and equity. Instead, what we find is that when people strive to change what they perceive as injustice, they usually do so by greater and more egregious injustice. One of the prime examples historically is the French Revolution. The thing lasted 10 years. You know why? Because they spent the first part getting rid of the kings and the nobles, and the rest of it killing each other. In fact, we know that there were around 40,000 Frenchmen who went to the guillotine to have their head cut off. By the way, the guillotine was created to have a more humane way of killing people. Gee whiz. I guess so. I haven't been killed yet, so I'll find out, I guess, later on. But what was the byword? What was the slogan of the French Revolution? Liberty, which means that freedom from tyranny and oppression, and equality, everyone would be the same. Everybody would be treated fairly. And fraternity, the brotherhood of man. It's kind of their own version of DEI. And but what did it lead to? It didn't lead to any of that. It led to mass decapitations, total unfairness, prejudicial rulings, tyrannical terror. And it only ended when? When Napoleon fired cannon into the rebelling crowd and took control of the nation and made himself dictator and eventually emperor, who then began to lead his country into unending conquest, leading to the death of over 6 million people in Europe. That's what happened when their first act was to get rid of religion in order to create liberty, equality, and fraternity. And as we look at the machinations of many within our country today, their idea is to get rid of religion, particularly Christianity as practiced by white men. We got to get rid of that, because we are part of the all-male conservative patriarchy, that will bring, we get rid of people like me who shoot off their mouth about stuff, and we replace them with people who say, okay, all together, let's sing Kumbaya, my friend, Kumbaya. I don't know what the words to this song mean. You know? And that's okay, because as long as you're swaying in rhythm, well, I shouldn't say rhythm, because I've seen some of these people dancing on the streets, and really, they owe rhythm an apology. But we repeatedly, as humans, we fail to understand the root cause of human problems. It's our sin nature. As G.K. Chesterton answered the question, what's wrong with the world, he simply replied, in an entire book, by the way, if you want to read it, I am. It took him 200 pages to explain in detail what I am meant. But he went through the whole thing and said, you got to understand that no matter how we try to fix the human problem of sin and immorality and all this stuff, it doesn't go away. We just take an uneducated criminal, we educate him, and now he becomes a very educated criminal. He's not stealing dimes and nickels, he's stealing entire fortunes. My dear brother just got a sad letter in the mail from a lawyer in Canada who informed him that I had passed away. That was the bad news. The good news is that I'd left $31 million. And if he would contact this lawyer immediately, he would give my brother half of that $31 million. Was he shocked when I called? Disappointed. You know, he just very honestly said, you're worth more to me dead than alive. I sit down, who are the people that think these things up? Who are the people that think they're real? But you see, even in a perfect world, ruled by a perfect king with perfect truth and justice and equity and equality and prosperity and peace, sin will still prevail. Men will still rebel against God and against what is good. It's what convinced Eve to pick the forbidden fruit. It convinced Cain to murder his brother Abel. It convinced Putin to invade Ukraine and convinces jihadis to murder any Jews, just like the young couple that were shot in Washington, D.C., who happened to be, by the way, Messianic Christians, Messianic Jews. They're both followers of Christ who worked in the Israeli embassy. Shot them in the back, shot them in cold blood as the woman tried to crawl away. 26 years old, she's trying to crawl away, and he walked up to her and just unloaded his gun in her back to ensure that she did not survive. Those kind of things come out of the deepest, darkest places of hell, but they also, hell is able to take residence in hearts who welcome that darkness and that blackness. You see, nothing in this world will change until we humble ourselves before God, before we confess the obvious that we are sinners and we receive Christ, submitting to him as our Lord and our Master. Because the only other option is what we'll look at next week, and that's the final judgment. In the end, it always comes, despite all the complexities that we've talked about the last two weeks, it's all going to come down to something very, very simple. There are two books that are opened. And one is the book of life, which records your life. And the other one is the book of the Lamb, which determines where your eternity is going to be spent. But I'll stop here before I get tempted to launch into chapter 21. Let's begin with prayer, or close with prayer, excuse me. Somebody get that guy a hook. Lord Jesus, I pray in your precious and holy name that you would help us to both understand the hope that awaits us as your people, the glory and the joy and the victory that lies ahead of us, the incredible, wondrous celebration that will be ours that day and that hour when we stand in your presence and we suit up with our holy garments on white horses and become part of your conquering army that descends upon the earth at your second coming and takes possession of a broken, damaged world. And as we are given the opportunity to see the healing power that, even as Paul said, the very soil is groaning and travailing, waiting for that moment when you will bring healing and restoration to the earth. And you give an opportunity to the survivors of the tribulation, the opportunity to know who you are, to see you and to worship you as God Almighty. It's inconceivable to us, Lord, that people could be captured by such blindness, but all we have to do is look around us, and there are multitudes of people who are captured by the same blindness. And the only thing that will break that blindness is prayer. God, we pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit upon this nation. We pray that you'd send it to our leaders, Lord, that there would be an oppressive power, the hound of heaven pursuing them, that would drive them to a place of surrender, and they would come to that place like Paul did and call you Lord and Master. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.